Good morning, I'm Scott, and I have the pleasure of reading the Bible this morning. We'll be reading from John chapter 19, verse 31 to 42, and you can follow along on the screen or on page 756 of the Pew Bibles. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch, and I have a really warm welcome to you this morning. I'm going to begin by asking you, when you think about the Bible's message about Jesus, what are the things that are of first importance for people to know? When it comes to the good news about Jesus, what are the essential things? Now, we're creeping up on Easter, and most of us here, whether we are believers in Jesus or not yet believers in Jesus, will know that the death and resurrection of Jesus are the core elements of the message, right? We get a public holiday on Good Friday to remember that Jesus died. We get a public holiday on Easter Monday to remember that Jesus rose from the dead. And on any reckoning, the death and resurrection are definitely important things. But what else makes your list? Get to write a list. What are the important things, the essential things, the things of first importance? Well, let me tell you that the Apostle Paul, one of the guys who wrote many of the letters in the New Testament, he gives us a list of four things that are of first importance when it comes to the good news about Jesus. The first one, he says, is that Jesus died. The third one is Jesus rose. The fourth one is that Jesus appeared alive again to hundreds of people. So, what's the second one? Of first importance, he includes that Jesus was buried. Now, I reckon that's a little bit weird and a little bit intriguing. Of all the things you could put, Jesus is God. Of all the things you could put, Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the world. Of all the things you could put, do you know Jesus rose people up from the dead? Of all the things that you could put, do you know that Jesus walked on water? Paul chose he was buried. Now, I wonder if you noticed that Jesus' burial was also in the Apostles' Creed that we just said. We said he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And he descended to the dead. Now, can I tell you the truth? If you asked me to write down four things of first importance about Jesus, the burial would not have made my list. And I doubt it was on your list. And so, given it's in Paul's and given the creed, I thought it was worth exploring today. Why is the burial of Jesus important? So grab a Bible, grab your own Bible, grab a Bible from in front of you, grab a Bible on your phone. We're in John chapter 19. We're coming towards the very end. And we're going to open up in John 19 because John doesn't just tell us that Jesus died, but he provides a whole lot of detail about what went on after Jesus died. And I think he goes some way to answering our questions. So John 19, and let's just begin by noting that Jesus actually dies in the verse immediately before our reading. So if you look in your Bible, verse 30, it says there, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." That's an idiom there, a little way of expressing something in funny words that just means he died willingly. And then everything that John recounts next follows on from the fact that Jesus has died and finished the work that God gave him to do. He's dead. So let's see what happens next. Verse 31. "And now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." Now, the normal Roman practice was, pardon the detail, is to leave the bodies on the crosses long enough to allow animals to come and have their fill of the dead bodies. It was part of the strategy to keep everyone in line and so that people might see what's happening on the cross as the vultures land and have their fill and sort of think to themselves, yeah, I don't want that for me, and so I'm not going to behave like that guy. And that was the message they wanted to send. Don't end up on the cross. But from time to time, for various reasons, they had to break the legs of the people who were crucified so they'd stop pushing themselves up and breathing and so that they would actually asphyxiate faster and they would ensure they were dead. And so that's the plan here. Verse 32, we're told that the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. You see, there's no need to break Jesus' legs because he was absolutely dead. Dead. But that didn't stop them from further checks. Look at verse 34. It says there, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Now, it's really interesting when you start doing research on these sorts of things. Do you know that there's been a whole bank of research on cadavers as to what happens when you stab them when they're dead? If blood and stuff is not your go, then just don't Google that. But if it is, it's actually quite fascinating. But the medical experts, lots of things they debate about whether the spear here punctured a heart or a lung to produce such a situation. But no one debates this, that whatever happened and whatever the spear hit, this can only happen when someone is absolutely dead. So what John reports here is that by this time, Jesus was absolutely dead, certainly and conclusively. Now come down with me to verse 38 and let's see what happens next. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Now, of course, you can only get the permission of Pilate to take a body away when the person is dead. So again, what John is recounting here is that Jesus was absolutely, unequivocally, 100% certainly dead. And so, verse 39, we read, "He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen, and this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they lay Jesus there." Why did they lay him in a tomb? Why did they wrap his body? Why did they cover him in spices? Because he was absolutely dead. So I wonder if you can see what John is trying to convey to us through all this detail and all this information that he's included here. I think he's just trying to convey one thing. Jesus is dead. As someone in our staff team said on Monday when we read this passage, John wants you to know that Jesus is dead. Overwhelmingly dead. Absolutely dead. And it's not just by the events that took place that John wants you to know about this, but by his own confession that reveals the purpose of sharing all this detail, that reveals the purpose of sharing all the information about Jesus' burial. In fact, I think John's testimony actually shares why it is so important. Look back with me at verse 35 that we skipped over, where John says, the man who saw it, and I think that he's referring to himself and the interaction that he had at the end of last week that Elliot pointed out for us, verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. You see, all the detail here confirming that Jesus was absolutely dead, confirming he was dead. It's all here, John says, backed up by his own testimony as one who stood there and watched Jesus die upon the cross. He watched his friend take his last breath. It's all here so you, what does he say, might believe. Now, if we had John in the room, it might be right for us to ask, believe what? Because he doesn't exactly say. But there are a whole string of clues in the passage that point, I think, to what he actually wants us to believe, what the content is here. So first, I wonder if you notice the date markers for this whole event. And it's repeated. In verse 31 and verse 42, we read that all this happened on the day of preparation. It's almost like John bookends the whole thing. So we would think to ourselves, oh, this is all happening where there is a special Sabbath, where the Sabbath and the Passover actually meet. On this day, the Passover is about to begin. And so the first thing to know is that at the very moment that Jesus died, amidst the chaos and noise of crucifixion, there would have also been the sound of lambs being slaughtered in every single house across all of Jerusalem. For Jewish families killed and ate lamb on the Passover to remember the moment in their history when God saved them from certain death by the blood of the lamb. They would kill a lamb and paint some of the blood on their doors to remember that God rescued them from judgment, that God literally passed over their houses because the blood saved them from the judgment of God. But that's not all. One of God's instructions about the Passover in Exodus 12 was that the bones of the sacrificial lamb were not to be broken. Now, isn't that interesting? Did you notice that in the passage? Can you find it? It's just there in verse 37. Not one of Jesus' bones was broken. So I think it's almost undeniable that John wants us to see and believe that there is a connection between the dead Jesus and the dead lambs that are all being slaughtered in house after house all over Jerusalem. There's a connection between the dead Jesus and this ritual of Passover that was going on, where the people remembered that God saved them from death and judgment. And of course, back in John chapter 1, Jesus' cousin saw him walking along the road. And when Jesus' cousin saw Jesus, he cried out these words. He said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I take it that John is crying out the same thing to you here at the end of John 19. Look, people, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is your Passover Lamb. Now let's rewind a little and just ask ourselves how all this is connected to the burial of Jesus and the importance of the burial of Jesus. Well, here's the thing. In the Old Testament, only a dead Passover lamb, only a lamb who gave up its blood, could cover the sins of the people. Only a dead lamb could actually be an effective sacrifice for the sins of the people. Only a dead Passover lamb could save God's people from death and save God's people from judgment. And if Jesus came to be the last and greatest Passover lamb, And if he came to be the one whose blood would cover the sins of the people, if he came to be the one whose death would save people from death and judgment, if he came so we could believe that he is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, then Jesus needed to be absolutely dead. If his blood was not shed, we are still in sin. If Jesus did not absolutely die, then death and judgment are still our future. So here's the thing. Only the mafia bury living people. In the normal course of things, only dead people are buried. So because Jesus was buried, it shows without question. It proves without question. It screams out to us without question that while I am a great sinner, Jesus is our great Saviour. He is the one truly who died and whose blood has rescued me. See, while I deserve death for ignoring the Creator of the world, the one through whom the world was created took death for me, instead of me, by offering himself on a cross as the Passover lamb so I might be saved, so you might be forgiven, so we might be welcomed into eternal life, washed clean of sin. And John put this here, enwrapped in all of this, so you might believe it. Truly, that Jesus' sacrifice worked for you. So why is the burial of Jesus important? Well, it shows he's absolutely dead, which is wonderful because only a dead Jesus can save you. It shows he's absolutely dead, which is awesome because only a dead Jesus can be the one who has absorbed the judgment and wrath of God on your behalf. It shows he's absolutely dead, which is spectacular because only a dead Jesus can suffer death instead of you. Only a dead Jesus can truly be your substitute, bearing your sin away and bearing it even unto death. The burial of Jesus says he definitely died, and he definitely did it, definitely for you. The burial says it is truly finished. And I take it that's why Paul calls it of first importance as well. Is that the burial proclaims the news without any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is your great Saviour. And so here in verse 35, John says, believe in him. Have no doubt. He's the one you can trust. Well, before we finish, there's something else beautiful here in the end of this passage that I want you to see today that I think is both challenging and delightful. You see, having called us to believe in verse 35, he says, I've got all of this here so that you may believe. I think John then shows us what belief in Jesus or what being a disciple of Jesus actually looks like. Look at me again from verse 38. And having said, come and believe, he then shows us what that belief actually looks like. I'll read it again for us. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. And this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It's a lot of detail again for a very small moment. But I think it's here because John wants you to know what it looks like to really believe in Jesus And I've sort of summarized this into just two words. It looks like courageous sacrifice. That's what believing in Jesus looks like, courageous sacrifice. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. You see, both Joseph and Nicodemus were Jews of renown. They were wealthy, respected members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council, which had ultimate religious and civil and ceremonial and criminal jurisdiction. This was the council that sentenced Jesus to death. From a worldly perspective, among all the Jews, both Nicodemus and Joseph had it all. They were part of the elite, wealthy and well fitted out for a future of glory. But they turned their back on it all when they decided to follow Jesus. They turned their back on their previous beliefs. They turned their back on their previous behaviors. They turned their back on their positions of power. They turned their back on security and wealth. And so it's no wonder there, and I just think this is so interesting that John included it in verse 38, it's no wonder that Joseph kept his beliefs secret. And that was because the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees had been at boiling point for years. The group of which he was a part wanted to kill Jesus. So if you're a Pharisee like Joseph or Nicodemus, and you want to follow Jesus, well, they're going to kill Jesus and they're going to kill you next. So he sort of kept that secret for some time. But if you're a Pharisee like them, to honor Jesus by bearing his body is to surrender yourself to them and to defect to the other side. The significance of this is like Albo standing as the Liberal Prime Minister or Trump suddenly becoming a Democrat. Like, that's the significance of this flip for Joseph and for Nicodemus. And that takes courage. Courage to step out and say, I will not walk with you anymore. I will not walk in my old ways anymore. I will not follow after the things that I have done anymore. I am with Christ. And so when they went to Pilate and asked for the body and took the body and buried it, they put themselves out there as followers of Jesus. For only those who loved a crucified man would ever dignify him with a burial. But that's not all. They obtain his body, they wrap it and embalm it with 35 kilograms of spices. And those spices were there to actually hide the odor of death and decay. To put this in terms we might understand, they used twice as much as what would normally be used for the most respected high priest, costing more than $100,000 in current terms. But more than that, in doing so, in touching the body and entering Pilate's palace and everything else, they actually could not themselves celebrate the Passover meal with their families. They made themselves defiled in the eyes of all the Jews at Passover by engaging with this dead body. But I take it that that was of little consequence to them because they believed that Jesus was their Passover lamb and no longer was Passover necessary for them. So they did all of this, not in the end because they understood Jesus' future plans, but because they trusted Jesus in their present, because they followed Jesus, because they were disciples of Jesus. They were willing to sacrifice and give up all they were pursuing, and give sacrificially from all they had in service of Jesus. And I reckon John includes this here to enable us to see what it looks like to truly believe. What does it mean to be someone who is a disciple of Jesus? Well, it means to be someone who is living a life of courageous sacrifice. It means you're giving your all to stand for Jesus in the face of uncertainty. It's turning your back on the past. It's living a life that is disjunctive to the lives of your neighbours, disjunctive to the lives of your colleagues, disjunctive to the lives of your peers, disjunctive to the expectations of your family. It's about standing for Jesus even when you don't know what's going to happen next, even when you're living a life of uncertainty. Standing for Jesus will mean your thoughts about ethics and money and time and work and yourself are all disjunctive to the world around you, because you know that there is a world to come. You don't know when it's coming. You don't know what Jesus is doing. You don't know when Jesus is going to come again. We live in this sort of world of mystery, but we know there is something more to come. Standing for Jesus means your thoughts about every single thing in life are different, so it can feel scary to say, I believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I'm not suggesting that that is a mission strategy. That's not how you invite someone to Easter or Hope Sunday, right? Don't go up to someone and say, hey, I believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would you like to too? That's going to be bad. Don't do that. But in your heart, if you're a believer of Jesus, this is where you do stand. You don't believe in the other things the world offers. You don't believe in the other things that the world holds on to. You don't believe in the other things that your peers and colleagues, the people who stand next to you on the soccer field as you watch your daughter run around on a Tuesday afternoon at St. Ives Village Green, you don't believe the same things they believe. You don't stand with them. You stand with Jesus. And I wonder if there's anyone here who resonates just a little bit with Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he was afraid. Well, note that he didn't stay in a position of fear. And not because he saw something miraculous, and not because he heard a voice or saw a vision or had a dream. He didn't know Jesus was going to rise from the dead. No one knew Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Joseph didn't know. Nicodemus didn't know. But they stepped out into the darkness of a Friday night and into the loneliness of a Saturday morning, because they truly believed that Jesus, though he was not there, was still worth following. They believed that Jesus, though they didn't know what was going to happen next, when it was going to happen, if anything would happen, they believed Jesus was still worth it. And I take it that John invites us into the same faith. Jesus is not here physically. I can't bring him up on the platform to introduce him. We don't know when he is returning. We don't even know how he's returning. We live in faith-filled uncertainty. And that's why life now requires courageous sacrifice. But we're okay because we know he died and was buried. We're okay because we know his blood has covered our sins. We're okay even to live in the uncertainty, to step out and to live that life of courageous sacrifice, honoring the Lord Jesus, being disjunctive to the world around you. We are okay because he's worth it. And he died for you. And he died for me. Rebecca McLaughlin, the American theologian, was reflecting on her grandfather's death and burial, and she wrote this. She said, my hope for him is that one day he would hear the voice of the Son of God saying to him, come on, Mac, and that he will get up out of his grave and walk into resurrection life with Jesus. And then she goes on, she says, brothers and sisters, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, whatever happens in this life today, however much you fail, however lonely you feel, however useless your life may seem, remember all that's going to matter is this. One day, Jesus will call your name. Wow. That's why we live a life of courageous sacrifice. He died for us, and he's got us. See, Jesus died and was buried. He absolutely died. That means he can truly be our Passover lamb whose blood covers our sins and rescues us from death and judgment. The sin of man and the wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. So, friends, take heart. Stand firm. live a life of courageous sacrifice, for Jesus is coming. He saved you, and he's going to call your name. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you so much for your abundant love to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can be confident that indeed he died and was buried, and that in and through his death, our sins were covered, our death was conquered, your judgment and wrath were taken, and we are set free. Help us to live lives of courageous sacrifice, honoring you with all we are, all we do, all we have, all our days. Lord God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.